Now, I have a question to ask you to start. Does anybody remember the first time when they maybe were in science class or they were in elementary school or middle school? Does anybody remember the first time they looked under a microscope? Anybody remember that? I can tell you, I was in sixth grade. I was in Mr. Cash's class, and we gave him a hard time for that name, Mr. Cash. We called him Cash Money all the time. He was not a big fan of us. But we were in Mr. Cash's class, and he broke out all the microscopes, and we were running around grabbing everything we could to look under it, you know, the end of the pencil to see the lead where it meets the wood and what that would look like. And it was this really cool moment where you got to see the structure of things. And so maybe you don't remember that, and that's okay. I brought a few examples with me this morning to show you what a few things look like underneath a microscope. And so let's take a peek at them. The first one here, does anybody know what this is? Any guesses? Salt and pepper, that's right. And it's not the music group Salt and Pepper. I hate to burst your bubble. But this is real table salt and pepper. And you can see kind of the difference between them. It's really cool to look at, right? You know, this next one is a needle and a thread. And we get to see all the fabric working together in the thread and how they intertwine. It doesn't look like that when we use it, but when we zoom in, we get to see the structure. The next one I find incredibly interesting. Any guesses on what this is? It's a guitar string. This is a guitar string. If you ever wonder what a guitar string looks like, you're welcome. This next one is not a honeycomb. This is actually a roasted coffee bean. This is what it looks like where your coffee comes from in the morning. Those of you that have coffee from us today, this is what you're drinking. That's all I gotta say. I love this next picture. This is a butterfly wing. It's pretty amazing. Just shows the detail in our Creator. And my personal favorite is a snowflake. The beauty in the creation that we have, the creation that's all around us, is pretty powerful. And that's who our God is. See, seeing all the little details, it's pretty remarkable. We can see how things are made, the fabric of what life looks like at times. We see the inner workings of certain things. What's really cool about Scripture, especially the letter to the church in Colossians, is this is actually what Paul has been doing the whole time as we've been reading this book. He's been slowly turning a lens and zooming in to what the daily life looks like for us. So Paul started out this book from the 30,000-foot level. And it's this big picture of who Jesus is. How he's the source of everything, including the source of our hope. And then Paul moved us one step further. He zoomed in, turned the dial a little bit. And he reminded us of what Jesus did for us. How he took our sins, he paid the debt, and now you and I are forgiven for the mistakes we've made. And as Pastor Jessica reminded us just last week, that because of Jesus turning the dial one click more, our lives should look different. The hope of Jesus changes the very way we live. We're not meant to fall back into all of our old patterns because those are dead. We are meant to live now the new life that we have in Christ, thinking of the things above. We're meant to be like Jesus, who's tender-hearted and merciful and kind. He's humble, he's gentle, he's patient. That's who we're meant to be. And the letter is so interesting because where we're going to land today, he turns the dial one step further. And he zooms in. And he says, this is what it looks like to actually live like Jesus lived. He moves us from the theology into the practical application, and not just the theory of living, but what it looks like to actually live. As I prayed earlier, one of my mentors this week reminded me that when we read Scripture, it's not just to learn it. Scripture is meant for us to live it. In a room full of pastors, that would have gotten an amen. I'm not disappointed, but just, we're on the same page. See, the thing is, hope changes not just the way we live. But as we keep zooming in, Paul reminds us that hope changes how we relate to one another. And so last week when we ended our time with one another, we read Colossians 3, 1 through 17. In the very last verse we read, verse 17 ends by saying these words, "Whatever you do and say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now, I'm sure many of us read this verse and we ask the question, what does it mean to live as a representative of Jesus? How do we do that? What does that look like? What do I need to do in order to live as a representative of Jesus? Paul is a great mind reader because he answers this for us. What follows is Paul giving us the example of what it looks like at the very most basic level to be a representative of Jesus in our everyday personal relationships. This is Paul zooming all the way into the very structure of civilization, the household. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn to Colossians 3:18, and we're going to go all the way to verse 1 of chapter 4. If you have your phone, you can take a minute to flip there on your Bible apps or whatnot. But the good news is this morning, I have it all for us on the screen today, so you can take a peek on the screen as well. And so I'm going to read this whole passage of Scripture. It's a lot. Just hang with me, okay? Just hang with me. And then we're going to go back and break it down. And so, Colossians 3:18, it starts in this way. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord." I'm going to pause right here. You're already laughing. I didn't even get to a punchline. What are you laughing? Yeah. My wife and I have a great relationship. Don't laugh yet, okay? Yeah, I promise. We have a really good relationship, and we're at this stage of life where when we find the time, we send each other funny videos online. And so she sent me a video with a woman breaking down this verse. Just wait for it. So Colossians 3:18, the lady reads it. She says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong in the Lord." She goes, "I'll submit to my husband. I'll submit a complaint." And Andrea thought that was the greatest thing, that I'm going to submit a complaint to my husband. And that's what she took from this verse. That's not what Paul was getting at. We'll get to that later. But before you get there and you're thinking, it's not about submitting complaints. We'll get there, okay? So wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Never treat them harshly. Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you'll be paid back for the wrong that you have done, for God does not have favorites. Masters, be just and fair to your slaves, and remember that you have a master in heaven." And so as we dive into this today, As we look at these relationships, we have to remember Paul was writing to a very specific group of people, the church in Colossae. And this means that there's some cultural dynamics at play that aren't necessarily at play now for us. But the cultural context clues us in to what it is we need to know. And so I want to start by diving into verses 18 and 19, everybody's favorite part, wives submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. I just want to start by saying that I know when we read these words, they can actually create a reaction in us. Because the idea can be of submitting can be difficult. And I want to be very clear on something today. These words, I know, have been used and twisted and manipulated. And they've been used to harm others. That's not God's heart. And that is not of God. These words are not permissions for husbands to do what they want. They're not meant for us to take advantage of women. And women, if that's been your story, I'm sorry that somebody was not a representative of Jesus to you. Because that's not who God is. That's not how we're meant to live. And I want to be very clear, that's not at all what Paul is saying for us to do here. So the context and the culture that Paul was writing to, it's important for us to know that they did not give any value to marriage outside of producing children. In fact, Paul, with all of these verses, takes the very structure of every relationship and he flips them upside down. And so wives are called not to obedience, as was normal, but are called to submit as is fitting in the Lord. What this means is that wives are now free agents. They have choice. And they're not required to obey, but are called to submit to their husbands, as all Christians are called to submit to one another. And their husbands deserve that, not because they are the head of the household, but because they are God's children, and in their very current cultural framework are responsible for the care of the entire household. That was the role of the men. It's a recognition of the value of the men in that society and their purpose. But the women are not called to just blind submission or an unlimited submission, but it's guided by, this is important, what is fitting in the Lord. So it means what is good and what is in line with God's heart. There is one who is over them that holds their allegiance first, and that's Jesus. So women in the church, as a result of what Jesus has done, have now been elevated. And Paul is giving them guidance on how to use this new place of power that they have in Christ. Husbands, in this passage, are now called to love. Love was not the basis or the foundation of marriage in that culture. It was a good addition, maybe a little blessing on the side, a surprise, but it was not essential. Marriage only allowed for children in sustaining the bloodline of society. That's how they viewed marriage. And so women were valued for their ability to bear children and what they brought with them, maybe some economic status or a place of power in a bloodline. So they were in many ways considered property, perhaps glorified property, probably better well taken care of property, but property nonetheless. You don't always love property. You don't love things that exist as a means to an end. And so men, flipping this upside down, were now called to love. And the example throughout this entire letter of what love looks like is nobody else but Jesus. Make no mistake, Jesus is what they would have been thinking of when they hear these words. And Paul tells them not to treat women harshly, and that's an indication of an awareness of their position and how that could adversely affect their wives. What's interesting is this word harshly. There's an active meaning, which is what we would think of. Don't demean a woman in public. Don't yell at them. All of that kind of stuff. There's that active kind of harsh. But there's also what they call the passive harsh, which is where men would harbor bitterness and resentment towards their wives. And Paul is saying neither one is acceptable. So men are now called to rethink how they use power and their position in the way that they treat their wives. And the next part of the passage is all about children. And it says, "Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged." Children, by the very nature of their mention, are being elevated once again. They are not just mere extensions of parents. They're no longer just considered property of parents, but they're being elevated as people with choice. Again, fathers here are mentioned and not mothers, and that's because of the position of the father in the household. They were the ones that had power and authority. And children are shown here that they have this independence to choose. They have the capacity to act, to obey, and to make things more difficult for the father or for the whole household. But they're also given the choice to contribute to the household. And fathers are shown once again that they must exercise self-control in the way that they deal with their children. Masters and slaves is the next relationship that Paul walks through in these verses. And this can get a little tricky for us in today's modern society. And there's a lot to talk about and discuss when it comes to slavery. And it's good to do so, but today we're just going to look at things with a bird's eye view from that society standpoint that Paul is writing to. And what Paul does here in these words, he actually completely undoes the master and slave relationship in their culture. He gives the slave free moral agency. Much like children, he elevates the way that they're seen in society just by the mere mention of them in this letter. And then he calls them to use what power they may have, if it's little, even just that little bit. He says to use that power and to be like Christ. Christ who understands how unjust and oppressive a system can be. Masters are called to do more than just be nice or to treat their slaves a certain way so that they can get the most out of them. All the TED Talks of that day were talking about slave management, and it was about how to get their most production out of them. And that was the advice many of these slave owners were given. And Paul here says, you're meant to treat them justly and fairly. The idea isn't what is just and fair, though, for a slave. It's about what is just and fair for all people. It goes back to Jesus' very words when he says to love your neighbor as yourself. He reminds them that they, too, have a master who is Jesus. They're, too, a slave for Christ. And if masters had actually taken this command seriously, to treat their slaves just like they would treat themselves, slavery would have probably ceased to exist. So what Paul has done here in these verses, verse 3:18 all the way to 4:1, is he's reshaped the very most basic Roman institution all around Jesus. Jesus, who is the head who rules by his self-giving love. And while Paul doesn't completely get rid of the structure of the household, what he does is he exalts the Messiah, and he demands that the household would be transformed because of Jesus, almost beyond recognition. So in the new humanity that we're meant to live in as representatives of Jesus, it is him who is Lord over every household. It's not the father, the husband, it's not a parent, it's not a spouse or a master. Jesus is the only one who's the head over every household. In all of these relationships, power is at play. There's the power of husbands over wives, parents over children, masters over slaves. And Paul is telling us, in every relationship, hope changes how we use the power that we've been given. So then what does that look like? What does it look like for us, for you and for me? How do we apply this to our life? If you and I are to zoom in, turn the dial to our own lives, it would mean that Christ in us should have an impact on those around us. In the very different relationships that Paul mentions, bringing it into today's culture, it means that for spouses, our concern is one another. We tend to focus on the idea of submission versus love as if they're different. But I'm going to read to you a list of behaviors and attitudes, and I want to see if you can figure out what ones are love and what ones are submission. The first behavior is wanting the other person's good, and not just wanting the other person to meet my needs. Does that sound like submission or love? Being concerned for the ultimate well-being of one another, without trying to control that person or to win praise for the sacrifice. Accepting the demands of the relationship without bitterness and not tallying the labors and sacrifices to see when I've done enough. Accepting responsibility for another, their problems become our problem. Listening to one another, being patient with one another, forgiving one another, telling each other the truth. Encouraging and supporting each other to be their very best, to health and to wholeness and to more in Christ. Does that sound like love or submission? What's interesting is in the Colossian culture, a lot of us would say these behaviors look like love. They would say those behaviors sound like what it means to submit. So above all in our marriages, Christ in me should have an effect on my wife. Christ in us should have an impact on those around us. Because I'm loved by Christ, I should love my wife in the way that Christ loves her too. The same is true for all of you. And parents, I want to talk to you all now. We all want our children to obey. You can say amen there because I know that's true. We all want our children to obey. My little guy is starting to throw temper tantrums. I want him to obey. But the way we speak to them, the way that we treat them, the way that we teach them, the how is just as, if not more important than the what. Pastor Jessica said these words, and I'm giving her credit because they are so wise. She said, we can teach the right things and still get it wrong because of how we taught it. In a room full of pastors, a lot of people would went, because that's good. We can teach the right things, but we can still get it wrong because of how we taught it. Teach like Christ. Teach with gentleness. Be firm, but be kind, be gracious. And teach with love. Tim Keller said something interesting the other day. He says, we often learn that if we obey, we are then loved and accepted. The gospel, on the other hand, tells us that we are loved and accepted, and then it makes us want to obey. What if our households and the way we parented started to look like the gospel where we tell our children, you are loved first. Not because of how you act, but simply because you are loved. Our houses would look a lot different. Now, masters and slaves, this relationship, it's interesting for us, right? Because slavery still exists in the world today. And most of us don't have that experience with it, though. So how do we apply it? First thing is, where slavery does exist and we know about it, we should speak out about it. And we should work against it, because we would want someone to do that for us and our loved ones. But the most practical application of the master and slave relationship is our jobs. So if you have a job, if you work for somebody, it means don't slack in what you do. Do your job with dignity and with quality. Don't use your boss's poor behavior as an excuse for you to do what you want. And for you to do your job poorly, don't misuse or steal from your employer. Don't return evil with evil. The bottom line is, don't do the bare minimum, but work with quality in mind. And the reason is, Christ in you should have an impact on those around you. And so if you're a boss, if you're an employer, a supervisor, how are you treating your employees? You shouldn't misuse them. You shouldn't take advantage of their time, their skill, or their resources. Don't ask them to sacrifice their families or their health or their values. It means give them what is fair and just in terms of pay. Simply because Christ in you should have an impact on those around you. So if Christ in us is meant to have an impact on all of those around us, it means we have to start by taking a look, a hard look at our relationships. And just like Paul, how he zoomed in from the theory of living, we have to zoom in on our very own lives and start to ask, what does the structure of my relationships look like? The way I treat my kids, does it show Jesus? Or the way I treat my spouse, the way I treat my coworkers, those who work for me. If you were to take a microscope and zoom in and look at the structure of your relationships, would the foundation be the love of Jesus? Would people find hope in your relationships? Does your relationship with Jesus impact everyone around you? Parents, does Christ in you have an effect on your children? Those of you in a marriage, dating relationship, or even friendships, all of our relationships matter. Do people see Jesus in them? Does Jesus impact how you treat your boss or your employees? See, hope is meant to change the way that we relate to one another. And Christ that's in us should have an impact on all of those around us. And so this morning, I wanted to leave time for us to reflect, for us to zoom in and look at our relationships with our spouses, for us to look at the relationships we have with our children, with our employees, or our boss, and ask ourselves the question, is the Christ in me affecting those around me? Or do I just keep them hidden inside? So this morning, we're going to worship together. And I invite you, you can stay right at your seat and bow your head and reflect if you want. You can stand and sing as we worship. You can even come to this front and pray if you want to. But I invite you to zoom in on your life. Zoom in on your relationships. And ask the question, is the Christ in me having an impact on those around me? I invite you to reflect.